John 5:16 says, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, which means he did it more than once, he was healing people, doing things on the Sabbath, the response, that verse says, they began to persecute him. They're fed up with Jesus not fitting into their religious system, because their religious system, they had a whole bunch of laws, did the Jews, that said you weren't supposed to do these kinds of things. Making mud on the Sabbath was a violation, they said, of God's law. Healing a person on the Sabbath or doing anything medicinally unless his life was in danger on the Sabbath was against the law, they said, God's law. And Jesus does both, makes mud and heals somebody on the Sabbath. Why does Jesus keep doing these miracles on the Sabbath? Doesn't he know he's offending the Jews? He knows exactly what he's doing. And he knows that these men represent a system that has taken God's law, which is a good thing, and mixed it with man's laws. So now people don't even know what's from God and what's not from God. And they have created this burdensome system upon people that supposedly gets them to heaven, and Jesus knows it's condemning them to hell. And so he takes every opportunity he can to violate this system and to get people to think about this system differently. So, verse 15, the Pharisees also asked him, now the blind man, how he received his sight. And you'll notice the man's response, verse 15. He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. So there it is. There's a testimony. What's the guy doing? When you're sharing a testimony, you're just simply telling people what Jesus did for you. In this case, the man presented the facts. He put mud on my eyes. There were eyewitnesses that saw it happen. He told me to go wash in the pool and I could see. There were eyewitnesses that could attest to the fact that this man could now see. The man is just telling the story as it happened. That's what a testimony is. And you'll notice that the man, in telling his story, put the focus on Jesus. He put the mud on my eyes. My eyes aren't working today because something happened that I can't explain or something I've done. I can see today because of what this man, Jesus, did. Those are the elements of a good testimony. You present the facts, and you do so in a way that puts the focus on Jesus. In this case, I was blind, and Jesus did something so I can see. That's my testimony, too. I was a blind man. Not physically blind, but I was blind in my sin. I thought I was a good person, but as a young person, even though I had that notion, I'm a good person, I'm okay with God, I knew I wasn't, and it was under the preaching of the Word of God by a pastor in West Liberty, Ohio, that God opened up my eyes so I could see the truth, the terrible truth that I'm a sinner under the wrath of a holy God, and the wonderful truth that God judged His own Son on the cross, and His Son took my place and took my penalty for my sin and conquered the grave 3 days later. And God opened up my eyes and I began to see. That's my story. Those are the facts. And Jesus is the one responsible for it all. This is how a testimony works. You could share a testimony. And when you share a testimony, you're telling people what Jesus did for you. I just shared with you my testimony of salvation. There are obviously other kinds of testimonies. Stories of what Jesus has done for you. I could tell you testimonies of how He blessed me with my precious wife. I could tell you testimonies of how Jesus Christ blessed me with 2 children. I could tell you my story of how Jesus Christ called me to be a shepherd, a pastor, of how His Spirit gave me gifts, of how He worked in my life in different ways to prepare me for a ministry, and how He in His amazing wisdom and guidance brought us to Wheelersburg. I could share those kind of stories of what Jesus did in my life. You could do the same. And I encourage you to do the same. In fact, I would give you that as a little encouragement for your lunchtime conversation. Tell stories about what Jesus has done in your life. You'll get glory and people will be blessed. Now back to our story, our second point. When you share a testimony, the second thing that happens is you often generate questions. This man's testimony surely did that, and 3 kinds of questions resulted. First of all, they asked how. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How? How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. You'll notice the dividing effect of this man's testimony. The Pharisees are split. I don't think it's a 50-50 split, because the group that says maybe he's from God is a small group. We don't even hear from them again in this story. They apparently are the quieter group and less influential group. So they sort of raise the possibility here that this man, you know, is not a sinner but from God. They don't have much to say from this point on. The other group is the vociferous group. It's the group that makes the most noise. They have been making noise. For instance, we saw them or see them back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, saying after Jesus healed a man who had been demon-possessed, and they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So they don't believe he's from God. This is the first question generated by this man's testimony, though, is the question, how? How can a sinner do such miraculous signs? Next, they ask the question, what? In verse 17, finally they turned again to the man, "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." So now they want to know the question, what? The Pharisees had asked the first question amongst themselves, how could this be? Now they approach the blind man directly and say, "What do you have to say about him?" In other words, what's your conclusion about the identity of this man? And his answer is, he's a prophet. Sort of reminds me of the Samaritan woman. Back in chapter 4, remember the Samaritan woman? Jesus is talking to her, and he surprises her by something he says to her about this water he could give her, and then says to her about the fact that when he says, "Go call your husband," and she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "Yeah, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now isn't your husband." And she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." All right, same thing here. Why does this man call Jesus a prophet? Well, just think about the Old Testament prophets and what they did. Some of them did miracles, like Moses, like Elijah, like Elisha. They did miraculous things, but all of the prophets did what this man just saw Jesus. All the prophets foretold the future. I mean, they had other ministries, but a prophet was someone who had revelation from God to talk about what was going to happen next. Well, that's what Jesus just did. Jesus, in essence, said to this man, "You go, you wash in that pool, and your eyes will be opened, and you will see." As you and I know, Jesus is more than a prophet, but that's certainly a fitting way for this man to talk about Jesus. He's only known Jesus now for just a few 60 seconds or so is his interaction time with Jesus. We know more about Jesus because we've had, many of us, a lifetime of getting to know the truth about him. What stands out to me in this story is the striking progression in this man's understanding of Jesus, even in this story. I mean, he refers to Jesus as a man in verse 11. Now in verse 17, he ups it to he's a prophet. In verse 33, he's going to say emphatically, he is from God. And by the time the story ends in verses 35 to 38, he's going to be affirming that Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's going to be worshiping him. Now, when I say this man is giving a testimony for Jesus, that doesn't mean he's got it all figured out. He's just telling what he knows at the time based on what he's seen. That's what a testimony is. Frankly, I'm not even convinced he's a believer yet. He's not a saved man, not as of verse 17. By the end of the story, he will be, because he's going to affirm the truth about Jesus. He's going to be worshiping him. That's what a saved person does with Jesus. But to this point, he's just telling what he knows about Jesus. And to bring him to that point of worshiping him, the sovereign Lord is going to do a work in his life, a gracious work, step by step. And I say again, that's what Jesus said this story is all about. Back in verse 3, this happens so that the work, literally, it's plural, so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. I mean, do you see it now? The Lord is at work here, and He's not just restoring a blind man's eyes. What good is having good eyes if you perish forever in hell? This is way more than Jesus just rescuing a man and giving him eyes to see so he can get back to his life as normal. Jesus Christ is at work here restoring a sinner to himself. And to accomplish that saving work, first he heals the sinner's eyes, but then, this is critical to see, then he puts that sinner who now has good eyes in a place where he begins to see what he's always trusted in for his salvation in a very different light. He causes this sinner now to be in a situation where he has to face some hard things so that he comes to a fuller understanding of the truth, where he begins to see men he's always respected, Pharisees, demonstrate hostility and hypocrisy, so that he sees that the religious system he's always trusted in to get him to heaven won't get him beyond this life at all. And that there's only one that can do that, and that's the one who gave him eyes. More about that in a moment. But I would just say, do you ever get frustrated as you're working with people, you're ministering to people, you're concerned about people who don't know Christ, and you share Christ with them, and they seem to get it, and then the next week they don't get it? Well, just be encouraged as you're working with people. The sovereign Lord knows what it takes to take a sinner from where he is into a relationship with himself that will last forever. And in this case, he starts by healing his eyes, but that's just the warm-up. There are a whole lot of other things that needed to happen in this guy's heart and life for him to truly become a saved man, just like with your friends and family members. So be patient, and remember how long the Lord's been working with you to get you to this point in your walk with him. Well, this process continued for the blind man with another set of questions. This time they don't ask the man, this time they ask his parents. You know, this verse 18, the Jews, it says the Jews this time, not the Pharisees. I don't know if it's synonymous or that there are now more Jews getting involved in this interrogation, but the Jews, the text says, verse 18, still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Now, I ask you, how is that? Or I guess I just say, how is that for a slap in the face? They don't believe this man. He gave them his testimony. He told them the truth. But they basically conclude he's either misguided or he's outright lying to them. Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever been falsely accused of lying? Especially by people that you previously had respected and trusted. How did that affect you? It probably began to cause you to have a different view of those people you've previously respected, didn't it? Now, this man is standing before a group of people that he's always looked up to. These are his spiritual leaders. These are men of the book. He's heard them teach in the temple many times. Some of them have probably put coins in his beggar's cup. We might say these men represent his ticket to heaven. And now he sees them basically throwing him under the bus on the greatest day of his life, calling him a liar, and he knows the story is true. And he hears them calling this amazing person who gave him sight a sinner, and he knows that's not true. Please don't miss the Lord's hand in this. He is setting this man free from the grip of a religious system that is represented by these men. And he's doing it by letting this man now see these men for what they truly are. No matter how they presented themselves as being men of God, with their upstanding walk with God, he's now letting them see what they really are. That they are just as blind and even more blind than him. Sinners. Well, they send for his parents, and the dialogue is in verses 19 to 23. Watch this. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or Who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. When I hear the parents' response, I think of Proverbs 29:25 that says, fear of man will prove to be a snare. A snare. Here's a dad and a mom who are in the snare of the fear of man. Now, kids, I know that you look up to your parents, and you should. You should respect them, but you need to know your mom and dad struggle with fears. Right. And here's a big one for any mom and dad. It's the fear of what other people think of them. Here's a mom and dad, and watch them. They're timid, they're evasive, they're self-protecting. They substantiate the facts that won't endanger them. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. But they won't even touch the questions of how and who. How can he? Who opened? We don't know. Just ask him. He's old enough. Why are they holding back? Don't they know who healed their son? Without a doubt, they know who healed their son. The first place their healed son went, after he had eyes that could see, where did he go? He went home. You know they know. In fact, you read the earlier account where he's talking to the neighbors about what he said, and he specifically says, this man Jesus is the one that did this for me. They know. But the fear of man is a snare. They won't give clear testimony for Jesus, even though they could. You see, they've got a testimony too, but they won't give it. For one simple reason, fear. They're afraid of losing things in this world. They have heard what the religious leaders are saying, that if you have anything to do with this Jesus, you will be excommunicated from the synagogue. And that is an unbearable thought to them. Because the synagogue represents their friends, their business contacts, their social life, and of course their spirituality and their hope for heaven. But I don't think that's what's driving them. It's all the stuff that's attached with being a part of the community of the people of Jerusalem in the synagogue. The synagogue represents their friends. It represents what they're living for. To be put out of the synagogue means they lose their friends. They're cut off from their previous means of making a living. And most of all, they're cut off from a religious system that is the basis for their standing with God. I mean, they may be glad that their son can see now, but that's not what makes their hearts really leap for joy. What really makes their hearts leap for joy is having this world, having the things this world has to give. A good name in the community, acceptance, security. It's sad, isn't it? Protecting their own necks is more important to these parents than giving Jesus the honor he deserves for the work that he's so kindly just done for their son. And you know what's just as sad? It is when, because of the fear of man, we who were once blind do the same thing. How many times have I had the opportunity to speak up and give a clear testimony for Jesus Christ, and I didn't, because I was afraid of what people would think of me? It's the same dynamic. And I'm not talking about generically speaking of God. We live in a day and age right now when you can talk about God. You can talk to your neighbor about, you know, God's taking care of me, and he'll be like, fine, because he just redefines God in his own image. He has his own way. You got your God, I got my God. No problem. But when you put a name to the face of God, when you say, I want to talk to you about what Jesus Christ has done in my life and what he can do in your life, I'll just be honest with you, those are fighting words in this day and age, because now you're saying that there's only one God and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's the only way for a person to be right with the eternal God. It's through this person, Jesus. It's the same dynamic that these parents are struggling with here. They may be glad to have Jesus helping their son see, but that's not what they're living for. And they're not willing to pay that price by sharing a testimony for him. Now, at this point, I hope you're thinking, because I sure am, I need some help in this area. How can I overcome this fear of man, which is such a snare? What can enable me to be bold in my testimony for Jesus? Well, I think we find the answer right here in this story in the next scene. In scene 3, we discover that when you share a testimony, you can be confident because you're just telling others what you know to be true. That's the key to confidence. When you know what you're speaking is true, you can be confident. Now watch how this happens. In verse 24, we're told a second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man's a sinner." Now check out that God talk. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, "Give glory to God," they tell this man. You can take that in one of two ways. It could mean they're insinuating he's holding back some information. So they're telling him to tell the God-honoring truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That might be it. I think it's in the second sense, though. As one commentator suggests, they're wanting him to stop giving Jesus the credit for this miracle. That's what's bugging him. "Come on, fella. All Jesus did was put mud on your eyes and tell you to wash. He doesn't deserve the glory for that. God healed your eyes. God did the miracle, not Jesus. So give the glory to God." I love the man's response. And from it, we learn four keys to having a confident testimony. The first thing we learn is you don't have to know everything about Jesus to tell what you know. You don't have to know everything about Jesus to tell what you know. Listen to this man. Verse 25, he replied, "Whether he was a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know is I was blind and now I can see." You know, sometimes we complicate things too much. "Me? Witness for Jesus? Where I work? Are you crazy? You know what kind of questions people are going to ask? I can't explain the Trinity. I don't know the deity of Christ. They're going to ask questions." Well, how about just being honest and saying you don't know how to answer those questions? And then saying, "But this I know." I mean, this man admitted he didn't know everything about Jesus. You say he's a sinner. Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I just met him. But one thing I know is I couldn't see, but now I can see. Instead of arguing about things he didn't know, the man emphasizes what he knows, namely what Jesus did for him. I like Leon Morris's observation. He says in his commentary, "No fine-spun web of airy theory can budge a man who's able to say with conviction, 'One thing I know.'" I want to say to you, we need some more men like this and some more women like this in this community. Not generic talk about God and not, well, you know, I don't want to offend you, but some people that are willing to stand up and say, "I know this about Jesus Christ. I know what he's done in my life. I know what he can do in your life, and you need to think about him." That's the first key to a confident testimony. You don't have to know everything about Jesus to tell what you do know and to tell it with confidence. Secondly, you don't have to answer every question to tell what you know. Not surprisingly, more questions came. Verse 26 says, "Then they asked him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" So, you'll notice that the Jews repeated their questions. And what did the man do with those questions? Verse 27, he answered, "I've already told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Now, notice he doesn't answer their questions. You don't have to answer every question somebody asks you. In this case, the man asked questions of his own. Bold questions. "Why do you want to hear it again?" I mean, can you just picture this scene? Picture these guys with their long flowing robes and their long beards representing their tradition and their authority. And this little no-name standing in front of them, looking up at him saying, "Why do you want to hear it again? I already told you once. Do you want to become his disciple?" Man, this guy is gutsy. I love it. Remember, he's standing before the religious authorities. Think about this. He's standing before the religious authorities, but the authority that they hold over his heart and over his life is weakening by the moment. That word too is important. Do you want to become his disciples too? What does that say about this man? He may have been not so sure about who Jesus was a few minutes ago, but boy, as time's going along, I'm one of his. Do you want to be one of his too? You want to follow him? Because when I get out of this room, I'm going to follow him. You don't have to tell everything about Jesus to tell what you know. You don't have to answer every question about Jesus that people might ask to tell what you know. A third key. You don't have to be intimidated if you tell what you know. If anybody had reason to be intimidated, this man did, especially after what happened next. Notice verses 28 and 29. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Do you feel the heat rising in the room in this conversation? I have to be honest, I hate confrontation. I do it. We need to do it. We've got to confront things at times, but I don't like confrontation. I mean, I was watching the presidential debate on television Thursday evening, and when the candidates started confronting each other with hard questions and even accusations, I mean, I found my heart rate going up. I'm not even in the room with them. I'm watching it on television. I'm reading this story here, and I've read this many times, but I'm reading it again. I'm thinking, "God, you better tone this down. They're going to really come at you." He keeps coming. He's speaking boldly, and what do? They come at him. They start throwing insults at him, talking down to him. And what do you see him doing? He isn't intimidated. You don't have to be intimidated as long as you're saying what you know to be true. That's the key. Maybe that's the reason some of us aren't bolder. We really don't know what we believe about Jesus. Let's be honest. Has Jesus really done anything in our lives that would warrant us being bold for him? Some of us have sort of a distant relationship with him where we're maybe a part of church life and we can talk churchy, but you can't speak boldly like this man unless you know he's done something in your life. And when you know it, you don't have to be intimidated. In this case, the Jews threw their insults at him. They hurled their insults. And what does he do? Does he drop his head? Does he cave under the pressure? No, the man just responded by sticking to the facts. It's precisely what he does in verses 30 to 33. The man answered, "This is great. Now that is remarkable," he says. "You don't know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a blind man. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." I love it. They want to argue their point, but he just keeps restating the obvious facts. Fact number one, he opened my eyes. Fact number two, God doesn't listen to sinners. Fact number three, nobody ever heard of such a miracle before. Fact number four, if this man weren't from God, he couldn't do what he just did. Fact number four. He just states the facts, all right? Hendrickson, in his commentary, suggests that here we see a beggar defeating a Pharisee with the Pharisee's own weapon, which is the weapon of syllogistic reasoning. You know what a syllogism is? Make a premise, and then you have a point, and then a follow-up point, and then a conclusion. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Major premise from the Pharisees: all people who are from God keep the Sabbath. Their minor premise: this man does not keep the Sabbath. Their conclusion: this man is not from God. That's what they just said to him, right? Now watch him use their own weapon against them. Major premise: only people from God are heard by God and can open blind eyes. Minor premise: Jesus was heard by God and opened my eyes. Conclusion: this Jesus is definitely from God. I love it. When you know what you know, you don't have to back down. You don't have to be belligerent. He's not being disrespectful, but he doesn't back down. That's the third key. You don't have to be intimidated. Just tell what you know. And then one more. You don't have to have the last word. to tell what you know. Verse 34, not surprising. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Ironically, the Jews now admit the point they previously denied. They don't even see it. They know, and they now acknowledge, that this man was born blind. They just said so. He is no fake. His eyes do now work, which means the miracle did happen. But they're not going to let the truth stand in the way of protecting their religious system and their own self-righteousness. It doesn't matter to them that the man is speaking the truth. What matters now is that he's dangerous. He's a threat to their system and to their standing with God. So he must go, and the Jesus that he's standing for. Friends, it takes more than a miracle to save a sinner. When an unbelieving skeptic sees evidence for the supernatural, please realize he can't see what he sees. He can't see what he sees. Maybe we could borrow from the testimony of another Pharisee who explains what's going on and what it takes for a blind person to see what he's seeing. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Those are the words of a former Pharisee named Paul, who himself denied the evidence and killed Christians until the Lord opened up his eyes to see the truth about Jesus and believe him. And so these Pharisees start slinging their mud. And this is the quickest way to end any truth-seeking discussion. Just do some character assassination. "You were steeped in sin at birth." And they hide behind their pious positions. "How dare you lecture us? Don't you know who we are?" And they throw him out. I mean, just think about what happened in that moment. Because of his testimony, this man lost his religion. It's gone. Is that a bad thing? Is it a bad thing to lose your religion? This is not an exaggeration. There are many in this community, and there are probably some in this room, that could be saved if they would just be willing to lose their religion. "I can't leave the church that I'm in. What will my parents think? What will my grandparents think? This is the church I've always been in." Is that church preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and helping you to live for Jesus and learn the Word of God? No. Then what are you doing in it? What's more important to you, Jesus or your religion? Only Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. Do you believe that? "Well, yeah, but I don't want to lose my family." Jesus said, "If a man doesn't hate his mother and father, he cannot be my disciple." He's not talking about hating them. He's talking about putting him number one no matter what the cost is. And I am convinced that there are many in this community and probably some in this room that could be saved today if they would just lose their religion. And religion isn't just church. For some of you, religion is your own moral goodness. "I am a good person. What are you talking about, me needing to be saved? I'm a good person." If you think you're a good person, you'll never go to heaven. It's not until you admit the truth that you are a desperate sinner that then you're close to the kingdom, because then you're ready for a Savior. So this guy loses his religion, but because he lost his religion, he's now ready to see Jesus. And again, do you see what the Sovereign Lord is doing for this man? He not only healed his eyes, but he allowed him with healed eyes to begin to see the folly of this religious system. If you're going to become a believer in Jesus, you can't hold on to your previous, whatever it is you're trusting in. Whatever that religion is, that system is. Jesus doesn't fit into man's systems. He's superior to any religious system. He can do what no system can do. For starters, he can give sight to blinded eyes. But most of all, he can give eternal life to people who are blind in their sin. I mean, this, you can't miss the contrast here. This man's parents chose their system over Jesus. But Jesus wants this man to see the ugliness of people who think they have God because they have a religious system. And so he puts this blind man who's now healed in the presence of others who are spiritually blind. He lets him feel the ugliness of their intellectual snobbery. He lets this man watch these supposed men of God as they play games with the facts and refuse to face the truth. He lets him listen as they debate a technicality and deny the work of God. He wants him to see them cling to their self-righteous rags and forfeit the grace that could be theirs too. By the time this meeting ends, yes, this guy gets kicked out of the synagogue and out of their religion, which means he's all alone, but also means he's now ready to receive into his life the one that matters most, the one who created him, and the one alone that can give him a forever family in heaven. And we'll see that divine appointment next time. But I want to close with just two simple questions for you and for me. We've just heard from this account that when you share a testimony, three things take place. One, you're just telling others what Jesus did. And two, you may generate some questions as you do that. And three, you can be confident because you're telling others what you know to be true. That's what's going on in a testimony. Now, let me make that very personal with you. And please think carefully about this with these two questions. Number one, I'm asking you first, do you have a testimony to share? Do you have a testimony to share? A testimony is telling what Jesus did for you. Let me narrow that even further. Do you have a testimony of salvation to share? Has Jesus Christ saved you? This is why he came into the world. It's why he lived a perfect life. It's why he gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice to die in the place of sinners. It's why he rose again from the dead. He did all of that to save sinners like you. And I'm just asking you, if I've lost you in other things I've said, I'm asking a very, very simple question. Has Jesus Christ saved you from your sins? And you know it. Some of you right now, if you're honest with yourself, are saying, I got religion. I got a lot of good things in my life, but I don't know. Well, then please just admit it. What we've seen today is Jesus Christ is a specialist at bringing people from their blind condition into a full-blown relationship with him. And basically, the only thing that's needed on our account is a willingness to just let him do that work. And I'll tell you, one thing that'll stop that work is for you to say, no, I'm okay. I'm just going to hold on to where I'm at. That's the parents. Whereas the blind man, it's like, I'm sure he didn't begin that day thinking, I'm going to get kicked out of the synagogue today. I'm going to lose all my friends. And I'm going to be told that I am a sinner heading for hell. But the Lord Jesus knew that's exactly what this man needed in order to get him not just eyes that see, but new eyes, eyes of his heart so he could be saved. Maybe you didn't expect to come to church and feel what you're feeling right now, and that is the conviction that maybe you're not in the family of God, even though you've had a system that's always told you were. Because I'm here to tell you, though, on the basis of what Jesus Christ said, that only he can save a sinner. So if you don't know Jesus, if he's never saved you, then you're not in the family of God. But you could be. And you could be today if you would admit the truth about your condition and put your trust in him. Do you have a testimony to share? Has he saved you? Now, if he saved you, you have the potential for a testimony. You have a story to tell. But that leads to my second question. Are you sharing it? Are you sharing that story? Are you letting others know what Jesus has done for you? Are you talking about him? And just as importantly, are you living in ways to make him attractive to people so they hear what you're saying? You don't have to force this. You just have to be ready. People will ask you. This week they'll ask you, what's going on in your life? You're different. You're responding to problems so differently than I do. You seem to have joy in your life. What's going on in your life? And when it happens, don't talk about God in generic terms. Just tell the story about what Jesus has done and is doing for you. Share your testimony, and he'll get all the glory. And he'll use it. And he'll use it in wonderful ways to reach people for him. Let's bow before our God. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege we've had today to open up your word and see this wonderful story, this record of what you did to rescue a blind man. Lord Jesus, I don't know what else to do right now. And that's good, because you're the all-knowing one. I know that there are people in this community, and probably there are some right here in this room, that aren't seeing what they're seeing. But I also know that you are so amazing, and you can bring all kinds of things into their life so they'll stop trusting in what they've always trusted in, whether it's their own goodness or it's some system, some religion, some connection they've got through their family, whatever they've been trusting in as the basis of their standing with Almighty God. You can help them see the folly of all that, and I pray you would. As painful as that is, help them to see it so they will be ready for the divine encounter that we're going to see next week with this blind man when you came into his life and you said, I'm the one talking. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one talking with you. And he said, I believe. And he worshiped you. I just pray you'll do that miracle in this room and throughout this community. And I pray that you will fill me and all my brothers and sisters here with a holy boldness to speak for you, Jesus, and to tell what you've done and are doing in our lives for your glory, and it will be for the good of those all around us in this world. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.